Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would open your word to us, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to learn from it. Be with me as I speak, that what I have to say might be your words and not my own. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment of symbols. If I describe a yellow M on a red background, what am I talking about? Anybody? McDonald's, right? You're familiar with that. If I describe a white apple with a bite taken out of it, what am I talking about? An Apple computer. We know symbols, don't we? We understand the various symbols there are. In fact, if you've got a smartphone or a tablet or something like that, there's even games that you can play, identify the symbol. And they're good fun to play because you're actually surprised how many you recognize. But symbols are also in the church, aren't they? We have a cross to symbolize that we are Christian. Perhaps a fish on your car. Our own church logo has a lighthouse on it. So you might recognize the lighthouse and say, yes, that is Holy Trinity Church. Symbols help us identify things, don't they? But the trouble is that sometimes, especially in the church, we trust the symbol rather than the significance of the symbol. And that is often true of the cross. And so we trust the cross instead of trusting the significance behind the cross that Jesus died for us. Now, of course, the cross is central to the Christian life. If we remove the cross from Christianity, there is no Christianity. Because the cross is central to all that we believe. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at essential belief. What is it that we as Christians believe? We've looked at what it means to be evangelical. We've looked at what it means to be reformed. Last week, we picked up the whole idea of that it is in the Bible alone that we take our wisdom and our information from. Today, we're going to have a look at a second of these alone things, often known as the five solas. And we're going to have a look at in Christ alone. Or as the Latin says, solus Christus. Or maybe Christus, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce the Latin. But that's the idea. It is in Christ alone that we put our trust. Now, I've gone to Isaiah 53. We could have gone into the New Testament. In fact, there are many passages in the New Testament we could have gone to. But I think Isaiah 53 is perhaps a passage that many of us are familiar with. A passage that is often used at Easter time to explain the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ himself. But I want us just to focus for a few moments this morning on Isaiah 53. If you've got a Bible with you, open it to Isaiah 53. If you haven't got a Bible, there are Bibles at the back of the church and you can grab one. It's always helpful to have a Bible open in front of you so that you can follow what we're saying. So that when I'm saying things, you can say, is that what the Bible says or is that Dion making something up? So I want us just to look firstly at who this person is that is being described in Isaiah 53. And I want us to have a look at verses 1 to 3. Have a look at how this person is described in this passage. Who the Savior of the world is. Verse 2 says, this person, the Savior of the world, had humble beginnings. Growing up like a tender shoot. Now, I know there's a number of gardeners amongst us here this morning. And you will know that when you plant a young sapling of a tree, it's normally, especially if it's in a windy area, it's normally a good idea to put a stake in the ground and tie the tree to the stake so that the tree grows straight, at least for a little while. Our description here of the Savior of the world is like a tender shoot. You think of a small child for a moment. They are sensitive, so if you shout at them, they generally cry. If something horrible happens, they are sensitive, they cry. But they're also needy. They can't earn their own living, they can't find their own food. So they need help. And of course, I don't need to tell you, but a young child is vulnerable as well. And that's the description that we are given here of the Savior of the world. He grew up like a tender shoot. He needed care. He needed assistance. And he was sensitive. But notice also some other distinguishing elements here about the Savior of the world. Also verse 2. And maybe this comes as a shock to many of us. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. This means that Jesus wasn't, for example, like King Saul, who was the most handsome man in Israel, who was a head taller than everybody else. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was a normal, ordinary person like you and I. He had no special distinguishing features. And in fact, the Bible says here, he had no beauty at all. Just an ordinary guy in the street. But notice that Jesus is also described here as being rejected, being despised, being someone that was perhaps, you know, the guy at school that is a little bit out, a little bit different, who's always been picked on. Perhaps Jesus was a little bit like that. He's a tender shoot. He wasn't overly handsome or had any major distinguishing marks on him. And he was a man who suffered, a man who was rejected, a man who was familiar with pain. The Christian Standard Bible actually describes Jesus like this. I just want to read verse 2 and 3 in the Christian Standard Bible. He says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And then it goes on to say, he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turn away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. We live in a beach town. There's a lot of surfers. There's a lot of people that do nippers. A lot of people that do life saving. Perhaps you have watched the TV series called Baywatch. Have you seen it at all? How would you describe those characters in Baywatch? Generally, the guys are all muscular, nice trim six-pack. The women have always got these, well, I suppose what we would call these beautiful figures. And people want to be rescued by them. Now imagine you down on the beach. And imagine the lifeguards are all lined up there for you, and you have to say, if I get into trouble today, I want... And you're going to pick one to rescue you. Who would you choose? Probably we would choose a guy that looks competent in the water. So maybe with big shoulders, maybe muscular arms, a good six-pack and a chest. And we would say, that's the guy I want to rescue me. Or the equivalent in a girl. Perhaps Would we choose the guy there who's as skinny as a rake, who's got no muscles, who looks like that if he goes into the water, he'll get knocked over by the first wave that hits him on the legs? Would we choose someone like that to rescue us? Probably not. But that's almost, in a sense, what our description of Jesus is like here. He was growing up like a tender shoot. He was sensitive and needy and needed support, was vulnerable. He knew pain and suffering. He was wrongly accused. Isn't it surprising that we try to invent other ways to find a way to God? We say, we're not going to accept this guy who was like a tender shoot, who suffered, who struggled. And so we invent ways to make salvation look better. We want that gorgeous hunk or that sexy girl to rescue us rather than the Lord Jesus. And we think up other ways to come to God. The Bible tells us this is who our Savior is. But notice here what this so-called feeble and weak person has done for us. And this is the next section of Isaiah 53, from verse 4 to verse 6. And my second point, not only is he a humble man, but he has done things once and for all. It's interesting that as you read through verses 4 to 6, there are different pronouns. Pronouns are the words that speak about who people are. Me, you, us, them, I, and so on. And there are two distinct groups of pronouns in these verses. There's a definite us and him in these verses. Let me read them just by emphasizing the hims or the he's. So verse 4, he took up pain and bore suffering, was punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for transgressions, was crushed for iniquities. The punishment was on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity. Do you see this man who is our Savior? A very ordinary in appearance, who suffered, who was used to being the outcast, was pierced, crushed, given punishment, suffered, felt pain. Not just randomly because he was the brunt of our jokes, but because of the second group of pronouns in this passage. Because of us. Now let's read this passage by emphasizing the ours and the us's and the we's in this passage. Verse 4. He took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's this weak, feeble person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, who died, taking upon himself what you and I deserve, so that we might have peace with God. So that we might not have to face God's wrath, God's judgment, God's punishment. And friends, I want you to notice here in this passage that there is no indication whatsoever that Jesus is one of a number of ways that we can come to God. In fact, if you look through the Bible clearly tells us there is only one way to come to God. And that is through this weak and, or the so-called weak and feeble person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you cast your eye down to verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says there, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus died once for all of us. Why is it then that we place so much emphasis on our rituals, on our structures, on the events, thinking that those things can save us, that those things can improve our salvation? Isaiah 53 is quoted quite often in the New Testament. But there's one big passage where Isaiah 53 is quoted, and that is in the book of Acts. You'll remember Philip, one of the Lord's apostles, who was speaking to people about Jesus, was suddenly whisked away and found himself in the middle of the desert. And you'll remember that as he saw himself there, he saw an Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot reading Isaiah 53. Of course, he didn't quite understand it all because he didn't have the knowledge of Jesus. And so what does Philip do? Philip explains to him how Isaiah 53 is actually about Jesus and what Jesus did for us on the cross, how Jesus has forgiven our sins, how he's taken our punishment on himself and brought us peace with God. And can you remember the outcome of that story? What happened? The Ethiopian eunuch commands his chariot driver to stop. They get off, they find some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, realizing that it is through Jesus only that he could be saved. And this leads me into my third and final comment this morning: in Christ alone. So we have this humble person, this humble man who did something once for all, and it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole phrase, in Christ alone, implies that salvation is found only in Jesus. This means that anyone who says, you need Jesus, but you've also got to do other things, is actually wrong. Maybe those other things are good, and it's not wrong to do them, but they do not save us. It is the Lord Jesus that saves us, and him alone. You'll remember in the time of the Reformation, in fact on Wednesday evening, the evening Bible study group watched a movie called Luther. It was the story of Martin Luther himself, the great reformer from the 15th century, who realized that what the church was teaching was not according to what the Bible taught. And you might be familiar with the fact that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or 95 comments about the church onto the door at Wittenberg. Because he understood that the Bible says it is through Christ alone that we are saved. The church in Martin Luther's time said, yes, you need to be saved by Jesus, but if you buy this piece of paper for a big chunk of money, this will guarantee your salvation. The church in Martin Luther's time said, that if you've sinned, you need to say a certain number of prayers in order to be forgiven, instead of understanding what the Bible says, that Jesus has forgiven us. And friends, even in our modern society, we might not be so bold as to sell pieces of paper to people telling them that this is their salvation. But how often on the news do we not hear of guys who are trying to promote so-called Christianity by means of, spraying doom on people? You see, religion says, do this and you will be saved. Buy this and your life will be rescued. Go here and you will ensure that you are bailed out of hell. Our culture says, if we worship the ancestors and throw Jesus into the pot, then you are got everything sorted out. But you see what the Bible says? The Bible says Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus plus. It doesn't say Jesus or throw Jesus out. It says we need nothing other than Jesus, the humble Savior of the world. Now, friends, as an evangelical Reformed Christian, we can never overemphasize the cross. Sometimes we are accused of never moving beyond the cross. And I'm actually grateful that people have come to that realization. Because the cross is absolutely central. If we forget the cross, if we forget the Lord Jesus, we are not doing what the Christians should be doing. On the other hand, we must never make anything in place of Jesus either, or in addition to. So we say, yes, you've got to come to Jesus, you've got to ask him to forgive you of your sins, but you also need to... And you fill in the blanks. That's not what the Bible is saying here. Now, perhaps we're sitting here this morning and saying, yeah, great, we've got this right. We don't do this. Jesus is central to all we do. But friends, let me just put a warning in here. How often do we not push Jesus aside and think that we've got to do other things as well? It's the Lord's table is laid this morning as we remember, which we are commanded to do, remember as often as you do what Christ has done for us on the cross. But perhaps we put too much emphasis on the communion service and we think that if I haven't had communion, then I'm not in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we think we have to be here on the first Sunday of every month to take communion because it just helps my month go better. Are we then not pushing Jesus aside and saying that communion is more important? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that communion is not important. Communion is commanded by the Lord Jesus himself. And we are to celebrate it. But it doesn't save us. Jesus does. Perhaps we think that our creeds or our church attendance or our work for the church is what guarantees our salvation. See, if we are trusting in any of those things for salvation, friends, we are wrong. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. But what about minimizing Jesus? Do we do that today? Perhaps we focus our preaching or our evangelism on helping the community, which is a great thing to do. But if we're only ever doing that, and we are not preaching the gospel, we are minimizing the gospel and saying that our religion is a social religion. We help people. And of course, we do much more than that. We might say that certain things give us better Christianity. So we want to do those. There are not many ways to God, friends. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the ancestor worshippers, the atheists, you name them. They all tell us, doesn't matter what you worship, as long as you worship something. But the Bible says, no. The only person we need to worship is Christ, in Christ alone. Sola Christus. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, who are you following this morning? Are we following Jesus plus something? Are we saying, Jesus is good, but let's just do this, and then we're fine? Friends, Jesus is the righteous one, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, for the whole world, not a combination of different things. Friends, remember, it is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder that it is in you alone that our salvation comes. Help us, Lord, to remember that, not to minimize the work that you have done for us on the cross, not to add to the work that you have done for us on the cross, but to remember what you have done for us on the cross. Despite your weakness, despite your suffering and your pain, we thank you, Lord, that you have taken up our infirmities, that you have carried our sorrows, that you were pierced for our transgressions, that you were crushed for our iniquities, and that the punishment that brought us peace was upon you, so that by your wounds we are healed. Help us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Friends, we're going to come around the Lord's table this morning and remember what the cross is all about. But it's always important as we do that to remember what we believe. And so I'm going to ask you to stand briefly with me as we pray, or as we read together, the Apostles' Creed. This was a group of men that got together 300-400 AD to summarize the Christian faith in a way that is memorable and easy to say. So let's stand together as we affirm before one another what we believe. So Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Christ's holy universal church, the fellowship of Christians, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.